Glad to be with you tonight, to have the opportunity to worship God. Thankful for your presence. And if you're visiting with us especially, we're glad that you can be here and be a part of our assembly tonight. See if I can get my thing turned on here, all right? We've had a good day when we can worship God in the morning and be blessed with rains in the afternoon and come to worship God again. We have a lot to be thankful for. Ancient man, like a lot of us, would get up in the morning, watch the sun come up and watch it trace its way across the sky and watch it go down in the evening. And people did this for years upon years. And most men thought, at least those of any education at all, that the sun was going around the earth in some way. In fact, some of the smartest men from, I guess, Pythagoras to the time of Galileo, believe that to be the case. If you had an education, if you just actually didn't even need an education, if you just had any common sense, well, you could see that the sun went around the earth. Anybody could see that. That's just common sense. But of course, it wasn't common sense, was it? It seemed to be. It seemed just like anything, something anybody ought to accept. Anybody understand that? But it was entirely incorrect, even though it was the understanding of most people. I talked to you this evening about common, not sense, but common nonsense. Common nonsense. Things that are accepted by folks very commonly and spoken and agreed upon by a lot of folks in the religious world especially, but that really when they're examined and when you look at all of the facts and when you get all of the evidence, it's really just nonsensical. I overheard a conversation not long ago. I was in the wellness center here over in Athens. And the conversation was between two men. One man was a Presbyterian and the other one attended the CME Church. That's the Methodist Episcopal group. They were discussing religious things. And they were very anxious to let one another know that they accepted each other as Christians. I sat and listened to their conversation. I wasn't a part of it. I was some distance from them, but for some reason I was able to overhear everything that they were saying very clearly. And so I just sort of sat and listened to their conversation for a while. And the things that they expressed are, again, things that most people in the religious world would say and would agree to. But they're really nonsensical once you look at them. One of them said, well, we all serve the same God. And the other one said, that's right, God is big enough to be everybody's God. One of them said, we're all saved. And the other one said, that's right, we're all going to the same place. Well, we just don't understand that Bible alike. That's right, everyone has their own interpretation. And that's just fine. You can make that Bible say anything anyway. You know what? We shouldn't argue about our differences. We should focus on what we agree on. Now, as I said, these sentiments are commonly expressed by a lot of people. They're held by a lot of people. And they seem like sense, but they're not. They are common nonsense. The Bible says in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus in that context talking about some of the perceptions of the Pharisees concerning what money was worth and all of that sort of thing. He said in Luke 16 and verse 15 that what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What men think is valuable and important and right even, and common sense, might be completely an abomination in the sight of God. Certainly that was true with what the Pharisees believed. And I believe it's also true with what a lot of our friends in the denominational world believe as well. I want to examine some of the things that these men said in their conversation. I'm not picking on these men particularly, but they're things that lots of folks say and lots of folks believe. So we'll think about them one by one. What about this business that God is big enough to be the God of people in all denominations? Well, God is certainly a big God. He's omnipotent. He's God over all the earth. But you know what? If He's big enough to be God of all the people and all the denominations, is He not also big enough to be the God of the Hindus? Is He not big enough to be the God of the Buddhists and of the atheists and of the Muslims? Why don't we just include all of them in that group as well? And in just a little bit, we see how ridiculous such an assertion is when we're trying to say that God accepts all of us no matter who we are, no matter what we believe, when we know that that is not the case and could not be the case. The fact is that God reigns over all the earth, over all the nations. In Psalm 47, verses 7 and 8, God is the King over all the earth. Sing praise with understanding, we're told. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. So here's God, omnipotent, sovereign over all. And yet, the issue is not whether or not God is big enough to be the God of everyone. The issue is whether anyone will truly serve God as God. It's nonsense to focus on the omnipotence of God when the real problem is the obedience of man. That's the issue. We're not talking about, you know, again, last Sunday morning, we talked about how great God is and God is awesomely great. That's not the issue. We understand the greatness of God. No, well, we don't. We can't, as we talked about last Sunday morning. It's beyond us in a lot of ways. But yes, God is, but that's not what the issue is. The issue is, are we going to obey Him? Are we going to submit to Him? And who's doing that? And who's willing to do it? It's not a matter of His omnipotence, but of our obedience. What about this business that we're all saved and we're all going to the same place? Well, that's been said in my hearing dozens of times, I suppose, in my lifetime. Probably yours as well, if you've lived very long. A lot of folks are going to be surprised to learn that they don't make it to heaven, and that a lot of people that they thought would make it to heaven won't. And that, in fact, most people are not going to go to heaven. And that's, I don't say that with any glee at all, with any happiness, with any joy, but it's a sad reality that is revealed to us over and over again in Scripture. And it's one that we need to come face to face with, and we really need to help those in the religious world around us understand this very, very true point from Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Here are people who are expecting to go to heaven. They've done a lot in the name of religion in their lives. They've done a lot of things that they thought were important and grand in the name of even Jesus, they thought. But Jesus didn't even know who they were, because what they were doing was not in accordance with the law of God. The word translated lawlessness there means actually without authority. They didn't have authority to do. They were not authorized by the king to do the things that they were doing, and so they were not accepted by the king. It was lawlessness, without law, basically is what the word is. These people will be shocked to learn that they're not going to heaven. Many very religious people will not go. The most religious people, from an outward standpoint, from a common sense standpoint, man would say, in the time of Jesus, were probably the Pharisees. We recognize this from our Bible study. Matthew 23 and verse 33, Jesus says to them, "Brood of vipers," I want you to listen to what Jesus says, "Brood of vipers, how can you," what does He say? "How can you keep from going to heaven?" As if, sure, everybody's going to go to heaven. You know what He said? "How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" You see, instead of it being the true perspective is, Jesus' perspective is the true perspective. Our common sense, our common nonsense perspective is, well, everybody's going to go to heaven. Jesus wondered how any of them were going to go to heaven. How shall you escape the condemnation of hell? That's the question Jesus is asking. That's His perspective on it, which is the true perspective. Those who won't make it to heaven, those who are not going to receive that heavenly reward, include those who are who are doctrinally off, who are wrong. We need to understand that believing and practicing doctrine that is incorrect can keep us out of heaven. That's why it's so important to get it right, what we teach, what we believe, and what we practice. 2 John 9, whosoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at that passage with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to look at verses 1 through 3. This is one of these passages when people start talking about, well, doctrine really doesn't matter and you can believe this or that and God's not going to send you to hell for that and, you know, God's bigger than that and He doesn't care about all these little doctrinal things. You need to take them over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and just read the first three verses here. The Spirit says expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith. I want you to notice what we're being told. That people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to leave their relationship with the Heavenly Father through Christ. They'll depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Oh, that just sounds awful. They're going to become Satanists, you know, if you just read that first verse. They're giving heed to doctrines of demons. Well, what terrible doctrines, what horrific things are these people going to believe that are going to cause them to fall away from the faith? Oh, let's go on and read. They just must be terrible. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Like, you know, a religion that says, well, if you really want to be a holy man, you shouldn't take a wife. You know, if you're going to dedicate yourself to being a priest, you shouldn't take a wife. A lot of people look at that and say, oh, that's a little doctrinal thing. Surely that wouldn't keep anybody... Really? Forbidding to marry. And forbidding to, or rather to abstain from meats or foods, as one translation says, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So you have these religions and there are a number of them. You know, you can't eat whatever on Friday. You can't eat from sunrise to sunset on this many days or whatever. You can't eat any pork. And so they forbid their adherents to eat certain foods at certain times. Or maybe at all. Somebody says, well, you know, that's just a really tiny... What difference does that make? What difference it makes is it's a doctrine of demons. Human common nonsense says that's not important. But to God, it's important enough to say when people do that, when they make up those kinds of doctrines, they are leaving the faith. And they're not listening to me anymore. They're listening to devils. It's a very serious matter to believe and practice false doctrine, even on small things, what we consider small. The reality is, friends, that there are just few that are saved. If you look at Luke, the 13th chapter, and verse 23, Jesus was one time asked this specific question. One said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, that's exactly the question we're looking at. That's exactly the question that the religious world doesn't know the answer to. But Jesus answers it right here. Are there few who are saved? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And He will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Let me ask you, Jesus says a lot there, but what's the answer to the question? Are there few who are saved? That's what He's saying. That's Jesus' answer to the question. And so this business that we're all going to the same place, I don't know who they mean by all when they say that, but I think it's everybody of all denominations who ever you know, espouse any adherence or belief in Jesus Christ at all. That we're all going to heaven is nonsense, according to Scripture. And then, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Peter talks about those who were formerly disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's an antitype that now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, our salvation, if we are saved in our day and time, is comparable to Noah's salvation in a number of ways, but here, there were few that were saved in Noah's time, relatively very, very few. Eight souls were saved. And that's part of the comparison that Peter's making here. Perhaps few in our time as well, in our dispensation as well. We have to accept that. Common nonsense. People say, we all don't understand the Bible alike. Everyone has their own interpretation. That's okay. Again, I don't know how many times. I said I heard the previous one maybe a dozen times in my lifetime or so. This one, many, many dozens of times, maybe 100 times in my lifetime, talking to people, overhearing people, listening to preachers, even on the television. All sorts of different people espouse this very common bunch of nonsense. Let's start with trying to understand what understand means. Can we do that? Your understanding of something is exactly the same as my understanding of something if we both understand it. If it's not the same, one of us doesn't understand it. Maybe both of us. There is no such thing as understanding that's not alike. That sounds good, you know. We just don't understand the Bible alike. No, if you don't understand the Bible like somebody else, then you don't understand the Bible. If we understand it, we understand it the same way. This is said in different ways, of course, by people. You understand it one way, I understand it another. Neither of us should condemn the other. Another variation is, well, that's just your interpretation of the Scriptures. I have mine as well. Perhaps both of us are right. That's just not possible. These statements contain just a logical contradiction. There's no such thing as understanding the Bible differently. If two people differ on the meaning of a biblical text, again, one or both are wrong. We might misunderstand something differently, but we don't understand it differently. And moreover, the Bible doesn't yield to opposing interpretations. Somewhere there is misinterpretation. Common sense. Now, real common sense. When men want to, they can make themselves understood, can't they? I mean, you can say things plain enough and clearly enough that you can make everybody understand what you're saying. And by understand, I mean everybody get the same thing in the same way. So, like this last week, a department store places an advertisement in the newspaper about an upcoming sale, some Black Friday sale. And it's this item at this price that's going to go on sale at this time. Did everybody understand that? You just read what's in the circular that the department store puts out, and if that's what you want and you want it at that price, then you're going to be there at that time. And so you have hundreds of people lined up, because guess what? They understood that alike. They all understood the same thing. A recipe is printed on the back of a cereal box. Maybe it's for oat bran muffins. And hundreds of ladies and maybe even a couple of guys across the country, maybe even thousands of them, follow it and bake delicious muffins for their families or themselves because they understood the instructions the same. That's the only way you can understand something. A physician prescribes medication. And if you can read his writing, you can take that prescription to any pharmacist who's competent in the whole country. And you'll get the same thing. Because even doctors with their renowned crummy handwriting can make themselves understood, can't they? If we can sensibly operate our lives on a routine basis, recognizing that we have this ability to communicate with one another in an intelligible fashion, why can't we acknowledge that God, who is infinitely wiser than man, that He can clearly communicate His will to humanity? How dare we say, well, I know, you know, that we just can't understand that. We can't understand it alike. Everybody can have their own interpretation. How dare we turn to God's Word and act like that? If one suggests that Jehovah could not clearly make Himself known to man, I think he's really reflecting on the power and the wisdom of God. If one argues that God purposely did not reveal Himself to mankind in a lucid fashion, he reflects not only upon the power of God, but also upon the goodness of God. If a person contends that man has no responsibility to understand and obey the precepts of Scriptures, he's evidencing great ignorance of his obligation to heaven. Let's look at what the Scripture says. What the Scripture says is that we're to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If we are to live by it, surely that implies that we must understand it. If spiritual life is only found from the words of God, does it not stand to reason that humanity is capable of understanding the message? Because the Scripture is God's Word, no man is really entitled to his own interpretation. Rather than it being the case, well, you can think what you think and I'm going to think what I think and we're just going to go on our merry way and everything's going to be all right, the Scriptures say exactly the opposite of that. We have no right to do that with God's Word. God has spoken plainly. We're obligated to understand it alike. 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You can't just take it and make it mean what you want it to mean or say it means this to me, it can mean that to you. You cannot do that. And the reason is that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, in the epistles, the churches are constantly admonished to speak the same thing, to be free from divisions, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. How can we possibly take words like that seriously if we claim that we're incapable of understanding the Bible alike? If you go to the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, you'll see that Paul says basically, if when you read, you can understand what I've written. You can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Verse 3, he says, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I briefly written, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. When you read what is written, you can understand the great gospel plan of salvation. So when you get on into Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand it. We're told to understand it. Is God telling us to do this, and yet we can't? The inspired Scripture is said to be profitable to us for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But if we do not have the ability to understand the Scriptures, how can the holy writings profit us if we can't even understand them? Can we understand the Bible? course we can. Can we understand it alike? There's no other way to understand it. The appeal that we make here at Eastside, and if you're visiting tonight, this may sound strange to you, but the appeal that we make is to the Scriptures. And that if we all will go to the Scriptures, take what they say, mind you, rightly dividing the Word of truth, and take all of it. The sum of God's Word is truth, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119. Take all of it and rightly divide it. We'll understand it and we'll be united. Not just here, but everybody everywhere who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our principle of restoring New Testament Christianity. To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. But then, there are some who say, well, you know, we shouldn't argue about or even discuss our differences. Really? Was Jesus wrong then to answer questions regarding doctrinal disagreements? When in Matthew chapter 22, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Well, Jesus should have said, well, that's a doctrinal question. You know, we're not going to argue about that. Let's just go on and talk about love or something. Is that the way He approached that? When in that same chapter, Matthew 22 and verse 23, the Sadducees come to Him and they don't believe in the resurrection and they have this big, you know, hypothetical situation perhaps. It may have been a real situation, but whatever. This woman who had, you know, a husband and he died and she had seven more, winds up, finally she dies, and so their question is, who's going to be your husband in the resurrection? Jesus says, what does He say? Don't bother me with those doctrinal, you know, hypotheticals. I don't want to deal with those. Is that what He says? He answers the question. He shows them from Scripture and tells them that they're ignorant of Scripture, so what their problem is. If they knew the Scripture, they'd have understood the answer to their question. In Acts chapter 15, in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul had a very strong dispute with those who were teaching the necessity of circumcision. Here's something that's a doctrinal issue. And yet there's this big dispute and discussion and debate about it that carries over not only from Antioch, but all the way down to Jerusalem. And then a letter sent to churches all over the place dealing with this particular doctrinal problem. That men today, I guarantee, if a similar thing came up in most churches, wouldn't even be willing to talk about, let alone debate and discuss. Were the Bereans wrong for examining the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things that Paul was teaching were the truth? That's what they did. How can we test teachers and their doctrine without discussing it and examining the Scriptures? Listen to some verses. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Our obligation is to test the teaching and the teachers. 2 Peter 2 verses 1 and 2. There are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So here are false teachers that will be among us. Are we just supposed to let that happen without challenge, without thinking about what they're saying, their doctrine, and talking about it and debating it and discussing it? In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul says, I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Here are people who are teaching false things. They need to be identified. They need to be marked. How do we do that? Well, nowadays, if you so much as say, now, this fellow over here, he taught this, this, and this, and he might be a false teacher. Well, you're just a hater. You're just somebody that's way out of line. to actually call somebody a false teacher. When the Bible says, mark them, identify them, so that folks know who they are. Friends and brethren, I appreciate your good attention tonight. As you live in this world, as you go about your day-to-day business, you come in contact, all of us do, with a lot of folks who believe a lot of common nonsense. Don't get swept away by it. One of our problems in the church at every level is that the thinking of the world and of the religious world that is around us seeps in. And if we are not cautious and careful, we begin to accept ideas that are not from the book, but that are from the world around us. Don't be led away by common nonsense. The sun does not go around the earth, no matter how that may seem to be to man. Just because a belief is common doesn't mean it's correct. You can read in Mark chapter 7 and verse 3 about how the Pharisees and all the Jews would not eat unless they washed their hands in a particular way, holding to the tradition of the elders. So here's virtually all of Judaism. Everybody thought here's something you had to do. And in fact, you didn't have to do it at all. It was common nonsense. Just because a belief is common doesn't mean it's correct. As we've read tonight, in fact, the Scriptures seem to indicate that the majority is typically wrong, not right. The Scriptures are always right. The devil would like us to think that what we believe doesn't matter, that we can accept one another and that God will accept all of us regardless of what we believe and practice. And nothing could be further from the truth. The reality is that the devil is a liar and the father of lies, and he would like to get you to accept that premise. But it is not right. Tonight, as we mull this lesson over and contemplate on it and hopefully meditate on it tonight before we go to bed, let's all determine that we're going to get our ideas not from what seems right to us or to people of the world. We're going to get our ideas about spiritual things from the Scriptures, and that we're going to let God be true. Let God be true in everything. Tonight, as we close the lesson, let God be true in your life. When He says to you, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, you believe that. When He says to you that you need to confess your sin if you're a Christian and forsake it to receive forgiveness through the blood of Christ, that's what you need to do. Tonight, if you're subject to His invitation, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing the song selected.